When you sing praises and pray together with fellow believers, are you sometimes reminded of how amazing God's grace is, not only to you, but to these others as well? God's grace to you through these other people. We were singing that first song, and I was thinking, you know, we raise our voices with the thousands who, and I change that to the millions who know mercy because of the cross. By God's amazing grace, he has saved and is saving people who are countless in number to us. By his grace and for his glory, by his own goodness, we're so richly blessed to be a part of that, to know God, to have the sufficiency of God's word, to continue to grow in him, and not only to do it by ourselves, but to do it together. What a grace of God to us. Pray with me and we'll continue our study in Romans. We're going to now finally be in Romans chapter 6. Pray with me if you would. Holy Father, because of your Son and by your Spirit, make your word clear to those who listen. Make your word compelling and convicting, God. Persuade us to know who you are, what you desire. Cause us to be convicted of sin, to turn in repentance from that sin and toward you, God. And do all of this in us by your grace and for your own glory. Thank you that we know that this is also for our good. In Christ's name we ask, amen. We've all known someone, or possibly been the person ourselves, who professes belief in Christ, but whose life is left almost totally unchanged. It seems that we, or they, merely desire to escape sin's penalty of hell, so they attempt to add Jesus to their own plans and purposes, just add Jesus on to their own plans and purposes, without reorienting their lives with Jesus as their new master and the Holy Spirit their new power to live for God. Such a concept is completely foreign to the way the New Testament presents true saving faith in God's promise through Christ Jesus. The gospel, which is God's good news about himself for humanity, the gospel is not only that God in his grace has paid the penalty for our sin through Jesus, but also that by his grace, he empowers us to follow Jesus, to submit to him as our new king, and we his servants and ambassadors of his kingdom. In Romans 6, we will see that if we have true faith in Jesus, God's grace in Christ has triumphed over not only the penalty of our sin, but also triumphed over the power of sin ruling over us. In this reign of grace, we have a new Lord who has set us free from the power of sin so that we might live to God. Read with me Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And now we're at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. One who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present your members to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So while contradicting naysayers, Paul aims to convince those now converted, those who are justified, Paul aims to convince those now converted that the reign of grace leads not to a freedom to sin, but freedom to holy living by the Holy Spirit. He begins this endeavor at the start of chapter 6, and he continues it through chapters 7 and 8. As Paul begins chapter 6 then, the part that we just read, he's clearly indicating something in this text about the change that is affected in us because of our union with Christ, our identification with Jesus. And it is evidently a change with which we must cooperate. So there is a change affected in us by being in Christ Jesus, and it is also a change with which we must cooperate. We must learn to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, before we dive into the details of the text, I think we would be wise to step back and take stock of where we are in our Romans study. The broader context is essential to our understanding of the point that Paul makes now. So, you know, when you're in the mall and there's a little map that says you are here, that's what we're doing now in Romans. We're orienting ourselves on the map of Paul's message. So while I think it's right to find the theme of true hope, we discussed this at the beginning of chapter 5, true hope in Christ is the frame that encases Romans 5 through 8. It begins with hope and it comes back to hope at the end of chapter 8. But students of Romans have long recognized a slight shift here to emphasizing sanctification at this point in Romans. So here's a well-crafted summary by one Romans scholar that captures the continuity of chapters 6 through 8 in relationship to the important theme of justification by grace through faith that has been leading up to this in chapters 3, 4, and 5. So listen for the continuity of 3, 4, 5 with 6, 7, 8. And kids, no. So, okay, for real though, listen. Paul began his letter to the Romans by demonstrating the need of all people for righteousness. He began the letter by demonstrating the need of all people for righteousness, Jew and Gentile alike, 1:18 to 3:20. Then he established that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Where does righteousness come? Through faith in Jesus Christ, 3:21 to 5:21. That righteousness of which he spoke then is called imputed righteousness. It is the work of God given freely, God giving freely to all who respond in faith. We receive imputed righteousness. The doctrine is called justification, the establishment of a right relationship between God and humans. So it's a position that we are placed in Christ is called justification, to be made right with God. Beginning with chapter 6 then, Paul moves ahead to discuss what was to happen in people's lives after their sins have been forgiven and they are declared righteous in God's sight. This process of growth in spiritual maturity is the subject of chapters 6 through 8. This doctrine is called sanctification, the lifelong process of transformation into the likeness of Christ. Depending on your exposure to this terminology, it may be helpful to clarify again what we mean by justification and sanctification, which these terms, justification and sanctification, we use them as doctrinal key words, but they're biblical words and concepts, especially here in Romans. You've seen the words justified and justification already, and you'll read the term sanctification a couple of times here in chapter 6. So, again, justification, to be declared righteous for restored relationship to God. It's the act of God to forgive our sin through Christ and to give us his righteousness. Everybody's following. We've been discussing this quite a bit, but we don't want to make any assumptions. Justification is the act of God to forgive our sin through Christ and to give us, impute to us, his righteousness. Our sin was imputed to Christ, for which he died, and his righteousness imputed to us. So we are positionally made right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then sanctification, most often we use this term to speak of growth in holiness by the Holy Spirit. Now, you're not going to hear this immediately. You're not going to hear the Holy Spirit immediately, but you will hear the Spirit of God referenced in chapter 7 and then emphasized a lot in chapter 8. So this is growth in holiness by the Holy Spirit. It is a progressive change in the character of one who is justified. But even with the clarification of the difference, it must be said again that there is obvious continuity in what Paul has been expounding up to this point. This thought flows directly out of the last. This is the primary focus I want to give you for today. Sanctification flows from justification. This thought flows from the last. So the subtle shift thematically in chapter 6 and following should not be separated as though the two things are not tied to one another. Douglas Moo helps us here. He says, justification, acquittal from the guilt of sin, and sanctification, deliverance from sinning. Those are good summaries. Acquittal from the guilt of sin and sanctification, deliverance from sinning, must not be confused, but neither can they be separated. Robert Mounts makes the same point now with an emphasis on the implications of that. Robert Mounts says, any justification that does not lead to sanctification is a sham. Any sanctification not founded upon justification is an exercise in legalistic futility that does not deserve the name. Let these truths sink in, because the continuity between justification and sanctification is what Paul aims to express. Now, as we begin leaning into sanctification with Paul in Romans 6, he returns to the stylistic use of diatribe in the rhetorical form of the letter, a modified question and answer structure to aid in teaching. Paul will ask a question, either because he's asking the question or because he's anticipating an antagonist asking the question, and then he gives an answer. The specific question that he asks in verse 1 of chapter 6 is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Clearly, the antecedent statement that gives rise to this question is what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Do you remember it? Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, we said, because the law names the sin. And so by that clarity, it increases the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Although the question seems to naturally arise from this statement, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We also know that the context of such questions can be antagonistic toward Paul's teaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul quoted others as antagonistically saying, and why not do evil that good may come, as some have slanderously charged us as saying? The condemnation of such people is just. I believe the following then to be the essence of the latest question Paul anticipates, because of his experience in proclaiming the gospel again and again. So here's the, I think, the essence of the question Paul's asking. In the reign of grace, having been justified by faith, does freedom from the penalty of sin mean that we are now free to live however we want? Paul, isn't your so-called gospel of grace giving people license to go on living in sin without consequences? Paul's answer will, of course, be, may it never be. With clear explanation of how sanctification necessarily follows justification. What we have here then is Paul both defending the gospel and proclaiming truth by which believers must live. So he's defending the gospel and proclaiming truth by which we must live if we are claiming to be in Christ Jesus. If we want to claim that we have the hope of Christ's triumph over sin and death, then we need to understand this too. And it must be what's taking place in our lives. He defends the gospel against attacks that his teaching about grace through faith gives people license to live however they want now. And he wants believers to understand that this reign of grace necessarily changes the way we live with a growing holiness in the pattern of God's own character. So whether the question is sarcastic or sincere, the answer is the same. May it never be. This expression is typical of the diatribe style, and Paul uses the phrase some 14 times in Romans. But I want to note for you again that this is the strongest idiomatic denunciation available to Paul in Greek. It's the strongest denunciation he has available to him to say in the language in which he is preaching. By no means, may it never be, God forbid, let nothing of the sort even enter your mind. So while defending the gospel, Paul is also guarding against a misrepresentation of grace, such that some might profess to believe in Christ and claim to follow Christ, but then just keep living in sin. Is the reign of grace licensed to live in sin? May it never be. God forbid, don't let such a thing even come into your mind. To the contrary, God's grace in Christ Jesus has provided for both. God's grace in Christ Jesus has provided for both the penalty and the power of sin. Union with Christ not only liberates the believer from the penalty of sin, justification, it also gives us by his grace, and he gives us the grace that we need to live faithful and fruitful lives for him in the present, sanctifying grace. God in his grace gives us what we need to live faithful and fruitful lives for him in the present. How does he do this? Well, that's what Paul will continue to prove. Paul sets off on this first with a rhetorical question of his own that packs a punch. Here's Paul's rhetorical question to the other question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let me ask you to think on that for a moment. What is the understood response for, what's the anticipated, the expected response to the question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The anticipated answer is, we cannot. We must not. That's the anticipated answer. We can't. We must not go on living in sin. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And what does he mean to have died to sin? How have we died to sin? All of what follows from the rhetorical question is Paul seeking to explain. That's why we read ahead all of these verses. Paul now seeks to explain. Baptism pictures our participation with the results of Christ's performance at the cross and resurrection. Baptism pictures our participation with the results of Christ's performance at the cross and resurrection. And the results are these. Christ's sacrificial death has killed sin's enslaving power over us, and his resurrection has ensured our resurrection because we have a new spiritual life with him. So the results are these. Christ's sacrificial death has killed sin's enslaving power over us, and his resurrection has ensured our future resurrection because we have a new spiritual life in him. Those are the results of this union, this participation in Christ, with Christ. So in Paul's explanation, there's a key point centering around union with Christ. It's highlighted in verse 5. So if you're looking in your Bible, you'll see the Paul highlighting union with Christ in verse 5. It's a complete identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection. This union is a spiritual reality pictured in believers' baptism and performed by Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. So the spiritual participation with Christ's death and resurrection, pictured in baptism, Paul explains in verses 3 and 4, leading into the clarification of this union in verse 5. And then also arising from verse 5, Paul shows that the significance of this spiritual union was performed in the cross and resurrection, verses 6 to 10. Again, our participation with Christ is a spiritual reality pictured in believers' baptism and performed by Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. Now, I wanted to tell you all of that because that's how Paul explains. We're going to come back to the details of those things in the future should the Lord tarry and I'm still alive next week and you are too. For today, it's helpful to grasp that what Paul has done is show that our union with Christ frees us from the enslaving power of sin over our lives. And this same union with Christ has given us new spiritual life to live for God by his victorious resurrection. Now stay with me. I know you're asking, why do believers still sin? You're going to have to hang around and stay with Paul for quite a while. But you should know Paul is trying to say, by his death and resurrection, Christ has set us free from the enslaving power of sin, from the dominion of death, from the dominion of sin. He repeats that in here. Before, we were unable to live for God. Now we have been set free to be able to live for God. Union with Christ frees us from the enslaving power of sin over our lives and rescues us from the dominion of death, giving us new spiritual life to live for God, ensuring our future resurrection to God. Finally then, what Paul explains then will allow him to set up application of the truth in a kind of how should we then live? This is so typical of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he does it in letters. Right? The whole letter, Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, doctrine, practice, right? 4 through 6. The same thing he's doing in Romans. When you pick up in chapter 12, you'll notice Paul applying all of the doctrine that he expounds through chapter 11. But even in the midst of these things, he'll do it in smaller spaces. So he has built up understanding this truth. Then in verse 11 and 12 to 14, how shall we then live? At this point, Paul circles back to the presumed answer that we must not go on living in sin because we must have changed minds and hearts towards sin and desire to live for God. We must have changed minds and hearts towards sin and a desire to live for God. And we must know that God's grace empowers this in us, and therefore we present ourselves to God and thereby present our members as instruments for righteousness. And when you think of Paul talking about members of your body, I want you to think of not just feet and hands and eyes, like that song that we sing in Sunday school. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. No, okay, you knew what I was saying. I want you to think even more of all the aspects that make up a human being. Think of members as your physical and mental and emotional being. Present all of those to God in submission to him for righteousness by the Spirit. All of this, I'm saying, is encapsulated in the rhetorical question. All of this is encapsulated in the rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's point, justification leads to sanctification. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Here's what I'm saying. Justification leads to sanctification. If you submissively put your whole trust in Jesus as the Lord who saves, if you submissively put your whole trust in Jesus as the Lord who saves, then you are judicially declared righteous because your sin was imputed to him and his righteousness has been imputed to you. And that new standing in grace, being reconciled to God, necessarily leads to sanctification, a progressive growth in holiness because you have been united with Christ. If you are not dead to sin and alive to God, okay, listen. If you are not dead to sin and alive to God, then you are still dead in sin and subject to God's wrath. You are still enslaved to sin, verse 6. Death still has dominion over you, verse 9. Go back to the last part of chapter 5. You are still in Adam. On the other hand, in union with Christ, by this death to sin, the sin that is condemning us, in union with Christ, we have become separated from the controlling power of sin which enslaves us, and by which even death itself also had dominion over us. We have been set free. Now, as we said, there's still conflict because our bodies have not physically died. So we have not once and finally been separated from all the influence of sin in its deceptive allure and temptation, nor in our capacity to commit sin. However, we are no longer enslaved to sin, even though we have the capacity to sin. We are no longer spiritually dead, being made alive to God. So we also now have the power and persuasion of the Holy Spirit to live for God. Therefore, Paul indicates that this is something in which we must cooperate. We must learn to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to God. But in Christ Jesus, we are separated from the deserved penalty of sin, and we are separated from the ruling power of sin, which is Paul's emphasis here. So even though we're not completely separated from the seductive persuasion of sin, and I know you should hear that every time you think of sin, we're not completely separated from the seductive persuasion of sin, but we are no longer enslaved to it, and instead we have been given spiritual life to live for God. What we have seen today is that when the Apostle Paul faces an accusation that might sound something like, Paul preaches a gospel of grace that guts the law, diminishes sin, and leads to a license to more sin. What's Paul's answer? Nothing could be further from the truth. In your view of righteousness by your own effort, you will remain in Adam, and therefore you will always be enslaved to sin and condemned by the law, subject to the deserved death penalty. But for those who are justified by grace through faith, declared righteous as a gift, our union with Christ means that his sacrificial death has killed the enslaving power of sin over our lives, and his resurrection life has given us new spiritual life to live for God and guarantees our resurrection to God. Paul has gotten us started on considering the implications of the reign of grace on our present lives. So accordingly, here are just a couple of concluding applications for this morning. Reflect on this, or if we should reflect on this, it should lead us to, first of all, prayerful self-examination using God's word as a mirror, and then an ongoing contrition over sin, confession that God stands in the right, and a repentant submission that desires to please God. First of all, it should lead us to a prayerful self-examination using God's word as a mirror. I do believe that the scripture teaches the perseverance of the saints by the preservation of God. I believe that the scripture teaches the perseverance of the saints by the preservation of God, which is called eternal security by some in our circles. But you cannot be eternally secure in a state in which you do not stand. So be sure that your faith is genuine. The Apostle Paul himself will say this. Peter will say this in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. But the one I want you to see is the one from Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Listen to what Paul says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? All who are of Christ, Paul will say in chapter 8, have the Spirit of God. Paul wants believers to know the secure hope that they have in Christ. Paul does want believers to know the secure hope that they have in Christ, but he doesn't want unbelievers to falsely think that they have the same hope. It's what we said when we taught Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. The preacher doesn't assume that every single person who listens and sits among the believers and professes to be a believer is actually a believer. Test yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. So heed the warning that you find in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, true saving faith is indeed secure, but a lack of progress in the Christian life likely betrays a false faith, from which that person still needs to repent and trust in Christ. As long as you have breath, you do not know but that God is still being patient with you in order that you might repent and believe. The day to repent and believe is now, so long as it is called today. I can't tell you as an individual whether or not you are truly saved. I might encourage you that I think I see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, or I might challenge you that your lifestyle does not match what you say you profess. But I can't really tell you if your faith is genuine. I can tell you that Scripture says that if you have the Son, if you are united with Christ, if the Spirit of God seals you, then you are justified and you are being sanctified and you will be glorified. I can also tell you that the Scripture says that genuine faith is a growing faith. There must be a corresponding desire to live for God in a growth in holiness. And so finally, if we are in Christ Jesus, there should be an ongoing contrition over our sin, a confession that God stands in the right. When we sin, we confess that God is in the right. Think of Psalm 51, and a repentant submission that desires to please God. Think about this. At the great cost of Christ's life, God's superabounding grace has been manifested so that we can be free from sin. It has not been God's superabounding grace so that we can be free to sin, but be free from sin. Because the sin that we're talking about is the sin which leads to God's wrath and to our eternal destruction, and it is the very thing for which Christ died. So God's superabounding grace has made us alive to God so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, learning to walk in the holiness of a holy God by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. We are learning to walk in the holiness of a holy God by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We must not. Christ died for that sin and rose again so that we can live to God. The one who is grateful, and I hope this is you, the one who is grateful to God for this superabounding grace, when made aware of sin, will approach God in contrition and confess that, God, you are in the right. about how you view this sin. He or she will also then seek God's help to submissively prove repentance by learning to desire what God desires and live accordingly. Let's pray. And then we'll sing together and take the Lord's table together. God of superabounding grace, let us not be people who think that your grace to us at the cost of the life of your own Son for sin is something that we should belittle so much as to think that it is only a get out of hell free card. Help us to recognize that our justification, that Christ paid for the penalty of sin, also leads to our sanctification. He has killed the power of sin, the enslaving power of sin over us. God, we know that in our own minds and hearts, these paradoxes are complicated to us, and yet we accept your truth, we believe your truth, that we could not do this on our own, but because of your sanctifying grace by your Spirit, we can now live for Christ because we are in him. We have been united to him in a death like his and in a resurrection like his. And may you receive all the glory for it in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen.